And if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Amos, where we are in chapter 8. Amos chapter 8. We have been considering the prophetic words of this Tekoan sheep breeder to a prospering nation of Israel. We've been considering this for several months of Lord's Days now, and we are drawing to a close, maybe three or four more weeks. Last time, if you'll recall, we considered Amos the man, Amos the preacher, and in particular the persecution that came upon Amos that he received for preaching the truth. The persecution that came primarily from the religious establishment. It was the quote-unquote church with a capital C that brought this persecution to our prophet Amos. It was the high priest, Amaziah, representing the community of Israel at the time that did not wish to hear Amos's words. They wanted him to go home. They said, "Go home, Amos. The land can't bear your words. You should go preach to your own people, Amos. We're fine and dandy here. We don't need you." Rather than loving truth in the inward part, they despised it. They despised the hard truth, refusing to believe that such a message could come from a quote-unquote loving God. And we will find out this week and next week that their persistent refusal to listen to the word of God from the prophet would be turned by God into an inability to hear. The refusal to hear will be turned into an inability to hear any of God's words any longer. Not hearing God's words was both the cause and the consequence of this judgment, which is really the second to last judgment, the famine for hearing the words of the Lord, which we'll talk about next week. The ultimate and final judgment, of course, being led into captivity, the dispersion in captivity. So a word of warning here, a word of warning, continual and willful rejection of hearing God's word will result in his withdrawal of that word from a society, from a church, from a people. Remember, now we are in the vision section of Amos's prophecy. Recall, if you will, the first two visions, which we've seen, would result in complete destruction of the land of Israel. These were annulled by God following the intercessory prayer of the prophet. After that, God gives Amos a vision of a plumb line, an ominous vision. This time, Amos is silent as he sees the plumb line dropped in the unwavering hand of God. He sees how badly sagging the nation of Israel is, that they are beyond hope, and he does not even offer up a prayer for them. They were not resting on a foundation of grace, and therefore we're not plumb to the law of God. God's verdict, in light of the plumb line test, we saw it last time, is that he would no longer pass by his people. That is, he would no longer pass over their sin. Up to now, for the sake of the elect in the land, God stayed the judgment. God kept the judgment. But this would no longer be the case. As we read last time, the high places of Isaac would be destroyed, the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste, and the house of Jeroboam struck. Today we come to the fourth vision, which is given to Amos, a unique vision, a different vision, very different from all the other visions. In fact, at first, not even looking like a vision of judgment at all. One of the reasons and purposes that God gives in the Word for preaching judgment is in order to plead with people that they might repent, that they might take action, and also to plead with God for mercy upon that people. That's the purpose of preaching judgment. But now Israel's come to the place where judgment is definite. It's final. There's no uncertainty about it anymore. So now God gives a different vision here. Rather than a clear word of wrath, a clear word of destruction, rather than a vision of something ominous here, God gives a vision of a basket of summer fruit. How nice. A basket of summer fruit. Let's look at verse 1. Maybe the Lord is refreshing us here in the midst of all of this prophecy about judgment. "Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit." A basket of summer fruit. What a wholesome, healthful symbol Think about it in your mind for a minute. It looks good. It tastes good. It conveys good wishes, health, strength. When someone is sick, what do? We send them a fruit basket to cheer them up. It sends wishes of fruitfulness and a return of health. A basket of ripened summer fruit was used by Israel in the time of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, a time of joy, a time of celebration. They were celebrating how God delivered the nation and provided that for them while they were wandering in the wilderness, and they had this joyous feast, and they celebrated it with baskets of ripened fruit, offerings to the Lord. The feast was for the nation also a turning of the year. It was a turning over. The past year having ripened, thus the ripe fruit, the past year ripened, and looking with hope into a new year that's to come, a prosperous future that's ahead. To this day, the Jewish people celebrate Sukkot in the fall, which is at the end of the harvest. And what are they celebrating? They're celebrating the bounty. And at the end of the seven-day celebration, they had one final day, Simchat Torah, the day of rejoicing over the law. It's a time of great rejoicing, but it marks the end of the year. Simchat Torah is the day when they would go back. It was the last reading of the Torah, and they would go back to the beginning in Genesis 1:1 on the following Sabbath. This was the day when they would pray for God's blessing from Psalm 118. O Lord, save us, grant us success. The fruit basket symbolized that all was and would continue to be well. Now, many a cotton candy prophet would stop right here at verse 1. A basket of summer fruit. Amen. Hallelujah. How pleasant a basket of summer fruit. And you have to admit, amidst the sermons of Amos, a roaring lion, a cyclone of nations, you are the man. If God be against us, is there any hope? Rejoicing in nothing, a famine, hiding in hell, amidst all of that, a basket of summer fruit sounds kind of refreshing, doesn't it? And if you ask people if you'd rather hear, you are the man, or a basket of summer fruit, I think they would pick the basket. Like the fruit basket in the vision, Israel looked healthy. They looked prosperous, just like today. There are pillow prophets who have failed to warn the church of the possibility of any coming judgment day. They look healthy, they look good, they look prosperous. They may have spoken much of a basket of fruit, but they didn't understand what it really meant. And we might imagine that Amos may have even been a little confused about it as well, as he's given this vision. Could this vision of a basket of summer fruit have really symbolized fruitfulness, joy, blessing, and a hopeful future in light of everything else that Amos has prophesied up to this point? Can it? The answer is a devastating no. We find very suddenly that while this vision might seem to be a vision of weal, of rejoicing, of blessing, that it quickly turns to one of woe. Look at verse 2. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them any more. Rather than joy and the joy of the harvest, this basket of summer fruit represents the onset of disaster. Jeremiah, in chapter 8, verse 20, lamented over Israel's southern counterpart, Judah. And he said, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. See, what's happening here, you can't see it in English, but in Hebrew, there's a play on words that's going on here. The Hebrew word for summer fruit and the Hebrew word for end sound similar. So there's a pun. God is saying, he's painting a picture for them, a vivid picture. He's saying, you bring your offerings of joy and thanksgiving and overflow of abundance that you think you possess. You bring me the offerings of ripe fruit, but really it's you who are ripe, and you are ripe for judgment. Remember where Israel is at this point. They have forsaken God, they have neglected His word, they have despised His prophets, they've spurned the law, they've spurned His mercy, they've taken advantage of the needy, and now their time has come. Look at verse 3. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out in silence. It's a basket of summer fruit. A basket of summer fruit. Is it joy, life, and health? No, it's wailing and it's death and it's silence. Skip down to verse 8. We'll come back to 4 to 6 at the end. But skip down to verse 8 because the judgment is further detailed there in verses 8 through 10. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like a river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and your and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. What a dreadful picture this basket of fruit turned out to be, didn't it? Instead of life, the vision meant death. Instead of songs, wailing. Solid land would tremble. The sun would set at noon. All of these are pictures, are signs wherewith God demonstrates wrath, not blessing. We find these same signs in the pouring out of the wrath of God upon His Son, Jesus Christ, at Calvary. Just as God forsook His Son as He hung on the judgment tree, even the common grace of the sunshine being removed, in a like manner, He is withdrawing Himself from the nation. Their joyous feasts turn into mourning, songs into lamentation. The atmosphere of revelry will suddenly be replaced with that of a funeral. There's apocalyptic imagery here. Amos speaks of judgment. He's speaking of a day of the Lord that was near on the horizon for Israel, yet at the same time pointing to a distant day of the Lord, a distant time when the Lord Himself would come and be the one who would be the judge of the living and the dead. Some commentators have pointed to a solar eclipse that occurred on June 15th, 763 B.C., which would have been right around the time that Amos was preaching here. And they say that Amos was referring to that eclipse. That's what he was directly referring to. But more than this, the sun setting at noon, when the sun should be at its highest point, its setting, is creating an image of judgment. The sun turning to darkness. What a foreboding image that is. It gives us a graphic picture of the sign of the times. It's a picture of what it means to be forsaken by God. It's a graphic picture of what happens to a society or a church or a nation or an individual life when God turns them over. When God says, okay, have it your way. You won't listen to me. You turn your back on me. As Romans 1 says, He gives them over. He gives them up. That's what happens. All of these judgments. The land shall tremble. The sun going down at noon. Feasts turning into mourning. Songs into lamentation. Sackcloth on every waist. Baldness on every head. Mourning for an only son. A bitter day. What a picture it is. These are to being given over. To becoming a curse. An anathema. They're the result of the curses of the law. What we read today in Numbers chapter 5. We heard of the curses of the law. These are the result of the curses of the law upon the disobedient. They are the manifestations of wrath that Jesus Christ bore at Calvary. Let's look at these individually, some of them. Amos in verse 8, the land shall tremble. Well, obviously that refers to an earthquake. Well, there was an earthquake manifested at Calvary when Jesus died. Interestingly, Alec Mottier makes a perceptive observation about natural disasters. And he writes this. He writes, when man gets out of step with God, nature gets out of step with man. When man gets out of step with God, nature gets out of step with man. We see this right after the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Man disobeys, and what's the result? Thorns and thistles. All creation begins to groan. The beauty of nature is destroyed by the sinfulness of man, and creation falls. Creation, which was created for its role to bring delight to man, becomes a heartache to man. Thorns, thistles, groundhogs. While we were in Kentucky, we were staying on the 23rd floor of the Galt House Hotel, nearby where the conference was being held. And the day after the conference, we had stayed an extra day, and there was an earthquake in southern Illinois. And it shook this nearest major city was Louisville. Being on the 23rd floor during an earthquake is quite a humbling experience, you can imagine. The realization that your life is a vapor at that moment starts to crystallize as you think, we're 23 floors up, we can't run if we want to. And thankfully God in His mercy stopped the quake at a 5.4 with minimal damage and no loss of life. But He did not have to do that, did He? In His mercy and in His grace, He did. All natural phenomena are indications that nature itself is rumbling and groaning. And I know people like to try to separate natural phenomena from the hand of God, but that's foreign to the Scripture. The Scripture teaches that all natural phenomena, from earthquakes to floods to tsunamis, are from the hand of God. He determines the boundaries where they stop, and He determines the potency of them. And when the relationship between God and man is severed, as Mathieu says, when man gets out of step with God, nature gets out of step with man. But when the relationship between God and man is again restored and perfect, what's going to happen? There's a new heaven and a new earth. Nature will once again be in harmony with man, rather than withholding from man. And God knows why He created groundhogs. They seem to be nothing but a problem for us as they eat our crops. But one day we'll find out what groundhogs are created for. We'll live in harmony with them. The land shall tremble, the sun going down at noon. Feasts turned into mourning, songs into lamentation, sackcloth on every waist, baldness on every head. Mourning for an only son, a bitter day. These are judgments. Serious. Serious, but Amos is speaking these judgments to a society that's not taking them seriously at all. Why? Why is it? Well, there are three kinds of societies that will ignore such a message, that will ignore the message of judgment, the harder messages of the Word of God. Three kinds of societies. The first society is one which is a formalized religion. A formalized religion that has, when it has such a hold on the people, they can't no longer tell what's real, what's real and what's tradition. The second kind of society is the religion that's so sanitized by positivism that such a message of judgment just simply can't be received. And when it's heard, it's considered false. No, not a loving God. He would never do this. And then the third kind of society is the secular post-Christian society. I'll break these down. Because Israel had elements of all of these in the 8th century, and in our society as well. As we look at 21st century United States of America, I believe that we see all three elements in our society. First, the society with a formalized religion, where it has such a hold on people, they can no longer tell what's real. Where there is any expression of religion in our society today, any at all, it's typically formalized and ritualized. And as a result, it has no basis in reality. People come in on Sunday morning, they do what they have to do, they go through their motions, or they go on Saturday night and they go through their motions, and they come home, and there's no reality to it. I heard on the news this week that there is a higher percentage among Catholics who accept abortion than the rest of the population. Now, why is that? The official position of the Catholic Church is staunchly pro-life, but yet when you ask Catholics, there's a greater amount among Catholics that believe abortion is okay. Why? Because the Church is so formalized and ritualized that doctrine and teaching aren't considered real. Who cares what the priest tells me? It's not real anyway. If worship is confined to the realm of a half an hour on Sunday, and that's all that religion is, then that's all that life is. It's not real. Another type of society that will not receive the hard message of Scripture is one that's been sanitized with positivism, one that ignores the hard themes of Scripture. Now we're moving on from the traditional churches onto the evangelical churches of our day. This past week at the Together for the Gospel conference, Albert Moeller, who's the president of a Southern Seminary in Louisville, as well as R.C. Sproul, both addressed recent trends in the church to take the curse, the blood, the cross out of Christianity. In an effort, what? To make it more palatable, make it more civil, make it more humane. Moeller observed that despite these efforts, that as long as Christians sing, there will be forever the consideration of these themes. As long as we sing the great hymns of the faith, we just sang, "Come, thou fount of every blessing." What's the fount? Why a fount of blessing? You're going to separate that fount from the one we sang earlier? The fount that's filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins? By the way, I'll just say this. You know, it's such a blessing to hear the prayers. Pastor Bill, hear your prayers. Hear the song before. We don't plan those things out. And when I hear the themes of the sermon coming out in your prayers and the songs, it's awesome. The blessing, the fount of blessing. Is it not the same fount that's filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins? John Piper made the observation at the conference that these are the very themes that Christians will sing for eternity. Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seal." This was their song. "For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." We're going to be singing about the blood for eternity. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," is what was sung by the thousands and ten thousands. So get used to it. We're going to sing this forever. Why not now? Listen to the excerpts from R.C. Sproul's message at Together for the Gospel conference. This is what some of the excerpts of what he said, talking about the cross. "God is too holy even to look at sin. His eyes are averted from his Son. The light of his countenance turned off. All blessedness is removed from his Son, whom he loves. And in its place, the full measure of the divine curse. All the imagery that portrays in the historical event of the cross is the imagery of the curse. Jesus needed to be delivered into the hands of Gentiles so that he could be crucified, even as we read in the law today, outside the camp. So the full measure of the curse and the darkness could be visited upon him. God turns out the light of the sun. So as God turns his face, even the sun won't shine at Calvary. Bearing the full measure of the curse, Christ screams, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Jesus did not merely feel forsaken. He was forsaken. He was utterly, totally, and completely forsaken by the Father." He goes on and says, there's none of this to be found in the pseudo-gospel of our day. When we hear Jesus loves everyone unconditionally, it's a travesty. What pagan, when he hears that Jesus loves him, does not hear that he has no need of repentance? He can continue in sin without fear, knowing that all has been taken care of. When Jesus was forsaken by God, when he bore the curse, it was as if Jesus heard the words, "God damn you." This is what it means to be an anathema. This is what it means to be under the curse. Everyone who has not been covered, and apply this now to in this room, everyone who has not been covered by the righteousness of Christ draws every breath under the curse of God. Today, if you are not clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, saved by faith alone, justified by that faith, you are under the curse of God. And he says, finally, if you believe that, because he's talking to pastors here, if you believe that, you'll stop adding to the gospel and start preaching it with clarity and with boldness, because it is the only hope we have, and it is hope enough. Amen. It is great hope. It is hope enough. And it is indeed sad that the church should feel the need to have to sanitize the gospel of its blood. You realize when you take the blood out of Christianity, you're removing from the church the only thing that has power to save it? In reality, the modern church has sought to remove almost anything and everything that could be perceived as negative in the gospel message. Whether it's the blood, whether it's the cross, whether it's the atonement, wrath, hell, take it all out. Gut it. Take it out. And in so doing, it has failed to warn people. And this was the environment that Israel was in 28 centuries ago. That's why Amos wasn't taken seriously. That's why he can go with this message and they could say, come back another day, Amos. Judgment. Sudden destruction. They're foreign. They're foreign to the point that men cannot take such a portrayal of God seriously. They're so enraptured with the basket of summer fruit and what it looks like to their eye, they don't even bother to find out what it means. Today, same thing as then. Men have a hard time understanding, grasping a God who would pour out judgment on His Son. Why? Because they fail to understand the themes that are not preached. The holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the justice, the wrath, rarely if ever mentioned from pulpits. To such a society, when judgment comes, and it will, brothers and sisters, it will come. And when it comes, it's going to come like a basket of fruit. And it's going to be embraced. And they're going to, church is going to think it's a sign of strength and prosperity, when in reality it's a sign that the end is at hand. We've mentioned the ritualized church, the sanitized church, but the church isn't the only society that wants to be rid of the atoning work of Christ. The world, too, wants to have nothing to do with Christianity. And that's becoming increasingly evident and obvious. As with Israel 28 centuries ago, we look at America in 21st century, and anywhere where the Christian faith is expressed, it is continually and constantly and time and again, in the words of the new Ben Stein movie, expelled. Christian ideas about creation? Push it out of the arena of fair discussion. It just may get people's minds to start thinking about Genesis. Biblical ideas on child rearing? Scoffed at by the psychologists. Christian thought, ideology, morality are painted as archaic and barbaric, and it's the language is getting harsher and harsher and harsher. We're living in what Francis Schaeffer observed as a post-Christian age. An age where, when we look at the world, the way they think, the way they conceive what love is, the way they understand marriage, truth, principle, all of these things are now basically understood in a secular way in our nation. And Amos continues in verse 8. After the shaking of the land, he says, and all of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. And of course, this is talking about the rivers and the seas. But there's also here, interestingly, this kind of heaving and subsiding that we see in society as well. Karl Marx once promised that this would happen, that there would be this swelling and heaving, that all solids would melt into liquids. Nothing hard, nothing cold, no hard, cold facts anymore, no absolute truth anymore. Everything that we could take that's solid, we can make it, liquefy it, reshape it into anything we want. Nothing is objective. Marriage, for example, could be melted down to mean something else. Make it any varied liquid arrangement you want. Male, female doesn't work for you. Well, we've got alternatives now. We could take any institution, government, church, family, and make of it what we will. Melt it down, change its form. All truth and principle are liquid today. We could simply pour them out in a different way. Since there's nothing absolutely true anyway, let's just reconfigure everything. Reconfigure principle according to the desires of our culture. And culture does this, and they do it in the name of tolerance, and they do it in the name of diversity. And ironically, today we're seeing the tolerance has become so perverted, it's become perverted into this radical secularism that's anything but tolerant. It's anti-tolerant. Little openness to truth, little openness to discuss anything that relates to truth with a capital T. And there's a growing hostility of any claims on absolute truth as well. And I warned you in the past about the trends, the recent trends of atheism. Atheism has taken on a militant stand against the Christian faith today. Every act of terrorism that goes on around the world by any religious fanatic from any religion is being grasped now by atheists to put it upon the Christian groups. Christian fundamentalists, they're the same. And we've got to warn the culture against all fundamentalism, because all fundamentalism ultimately results in terror. In his book entitled The End of Faith, Sam Harris, who was one of these atheists, even claimed that faith itself is a form of terrorism. And he said the United States can no longer afford its long-cherished ideal of religious toleration and religious liberty. According to Harris, understand what he's saying here, religious liberty is what is dangerous. That's the kind of post-Christian philosophy that's taken root all over the world. It's full swing in Europe. In Sweden, for example, they've already imprisoned a Pentecostal pastor by the name of Ake Green, for preaching a sermon in which he spoke of the sinfulness of homosexuality. This is in a Western culture, okay? Here is Sweden. They're embracing a homosexual lifestyle more than any other nation. And what are they doing? They're throwing away principles of Western democracy, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, all out the window. Across much of Western Europe, there is legislation whereby it can be considered a crime to speak of the sinfulness of any sexual lifestyle. In Belgium and in the Netherlands, there are now official protocols in the hospitals for killing children. I'm not talking about abortion here. Killing children, infants, live in the hospitals. Euthanasia has advanced to the point that in the Netherlands, it has been reported 31% of pediatricians have admitted to killing live born babies. And all of this is done, of course, in the name of health and compassion and love. And when the Christian comes out in this kind of environment and says, no, life has dignity, there is sanctity of life, he's told, go home, preach to your own. We don't want to hear you. What are you going to say about that? Oh, that's Sweden. That's the Netherlands. Oh, they're a bunch of pagans over there. Can't happen here. You want to bet? It's happening here. Right here in our cradle of Christianity. Right here in our nation that has become so secularized that it can only be described as post-Christian. In 1995, for instance, a U.S. District Court judge in the state of Texas ruled against school prayer. He was afraid that some teenagers might, in the course of their graduation ceremony, actually mention God. And when he handed down the ruling to rub salt into the wound, the judge warned the teenagers by mouth. He said, if any of you shall mention the name of Jesus or God or any other deity, you will rue the day that you were born, and you will spend up to half a year in the Galveston jail. That is not Khrushchev's Soviet Union. That is not Hitler's Germany. That is the United States of America a decade ago. Today, in the state of California, if you want to be a foster parent, you want to foster children, you're required to pledge that you will say nothing that in any way opposes homosexuality or any chosen sexual lifestyle. Effectively, you know what that means? Christians, we don't want you to be foster parents. You can't be any longer. What a switch in 10 years. 10 years ago, homosexual couples couldn't be foster parents in the state of California. Things are happening quickly. Think of you 10 years ago. Many of you were not too much different, or at least we like to think so, right? 10 years ago. See how culture has changed. How is the Church of Jesus Christ responding to this? Usually it's the pendulum. It's the swinging pendulum going from the naive optimism, worrying more about how you can become a better you, to the wrongful pessimism of conspiracy theories and escape plans. How am I going to get around once the rapture occurs? I'm going to build bomb shelters. This is what they're doing. They're swinging back and forth. And we can't be pessimistic because Scripture tells us that we're to be a people of hope. But that doesn't mean that we need to be naive or ignorant and close our eyes to reality. We find hope in something that is far more secure than anything that culture can secure. We find a hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is more than hope enough. We find hope in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we are proud to sing of that and to proclaim that. On the other hand, we can't be optimistic because optimism is just a smiling face saying, hey, everything is going to be fine, a chipper voice, peace, peace. Well, it's not all right. Everything will not be well in this life and in this age. It will not. We have no right to be optimistic, but we have no right not to be hopeful either. We've got to get off this pendulum. Scripture calls us to reality. Scripture tells us, be sober-minded. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be ready. Be alert. Be watchful. Be the watchman on the wall. Have your eyes open to what's going on. This is the calling of a people who are in the light, even as the darkness gathers around. Amos in verse 9, chapter 8 says, and it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. This is the reality of our age. Look around you with society, honestly. Don't you get the sense? Don't you know something is going on? Can't you see the darkening skies, the gathering clouds? God is darkening the earth. But we're here in our comfortable, affluent society. How does that affect us? We live in freedom. We live in prosperity. All of that remains true. It is true. We do live in freedom. We do live in prosperity. But we also live in a time of trouble. And we cannot ignore trouble. And we cannot positively confess trouble away. Because it's a trouble that is sent to us by the hand of God. As you'll see in a minute, all the I wills, I will, I will. This is a judgment that is coming from the hand of God. But the post-Christian culture says, no way, can't be, not our God, not our God. That, we don't believe in that archaic tribal God any longer. Our God is giving us visions of fruit baskets. And yes, He is. Yes, He is. But they don't know what those fruit baskets mean. This was the attitude that characterized Israel in the 8th century B.C., and it is much the same way that America looks in the 21st century A.D. When we look at culture, we hear its language, we listen to its conversations, we see its laws. As we watch culture at work, we realize here is a nation which once at its core knew Christianity, but knows it no more. Even though the pollsters are out there, you know, they're Barner and his whole group, they're out there, the statisticians. More people in America believe in God than anywhere else in the world. More people believe in Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, we can see post-Christian mentality here in America. And if you don't believe me, just look at who the spokesmen of America are these days. Look at the political elites. Look at the judicial system. Look at the academics who are speaking on behalf of academia. Look at the entertainment elites. Look at them. And you'll realize how infected our society has become. Al Mohler writes this. He says, we're no longer seeing the early signs of cultural trouble, but rather we're seeing today our indicators of advanced decay. And the reality is that people, even in the church, now do not even know what they've lost. He says, in a truly post-Christian age, the saddest loss of all is a loss of memory of what was lost. The saddest aspect of our dawning post-Christian age is that there is no longer even a memory of what was discarded. and what was denied and rejected. Having lived for so long, he says, in the memory of Christian truth. See, he's got us here, almost looking at it like three ages. You have the age of Christian truth, then the age of memory of Christian truth, in the church I'm talking about, the church proclaiming truth, then just the memory of truth, and then ultimately, he says, after the memory of Christian truth, truth without substance, culture grows hostile to that truth. So we're on that borderline there, of that third stage. Moving away from the substance. What's the substance? The gospel, doctrine, theology, the cross, the atonement, the work of Christ, Christ Himself. That's stage one. To the memory of that. Just the memory. We're just memorializing all that. Which is where, for most part, the church is today. And the tail end of that is hating the very truth the church once stood for. Do you see this? Do you see it? Amos said, the Lord God showed me a basket of summer fruit. And then God just wanted to confirm that he saw it. He said, what do you see, Amos? I see a basket of summer fruit. Do you see it? The basket of summer fruit. What an ideal symbol for our nation. I'm not saying that it was intended that way by God. But what an ideal picture. The Hebrew word for fruit is the same as that for grain. Think about that. A basket of grain. Amber waves of grain. Purple mountains, majesty, rising above a fruited plain. And while we're basking in our fruited plains and our prosperity, God's word is ringing a warning. And that's what he says in verse 4. Amos 8, 4. Let's go back now to verse 4. Which begin with the words, hear this. Hear this. Hear this. Do you hear this? Will this word have any relevance to you as you clutch a checkbook and you worry about money and paying your bills and filling up your next tank of gas? Will this have any relevance to you? Friends, I believe that there is probably more relevance here in this oracle of woe than any of us are prepared to admit. Look at the condition of Israel. And as we look at the condition of Israel in verses 4 through 6, keep in your mind's eye our nation. Okay, and I'm not saying the United States is Israel, all this nonsense doctrine that's out there, this and that and replacement and all this other stuff, I'm not saying that at all. All I'm saying is look at the trends. Trends are trends, and what was true 28 centuries ago is equally true today of our nation. Israel was a society characterized by four things. First thing from the text, they put profit before compassion. Look at verse 4. Hear this, you swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail. This is what these fine church folk did in that day. Swallowed up the needy. In the name of business, what was happening, larger farmers lowered their prices to outcompete smaller farmers, driving the smaller farmer out of the business and then swallowing the smaller farmer up so that the man himself would be put and forced into slavery for the larger farm. This is the society which God says, you are a ripe basket of fruit. This morning, we better ask ourselves as individuals what our priorities are. If your philosophy is business, I got to look out for number one. If that is your philosophy, then you better look long and hard into your Bible, as well as your increasingly cold heart. What kind of society will find itself as a basket of summer fruit? A society that places profit over compassion. Secondly, a people who put profit before worship. Look at verse 5. Listen to what these people are saying. And maybe in our midst we're not saying it, but we're thinking it. Verse 5, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat? Notice, these people weren't absenting themselves from Sabbath worship. These were not irreligious people. They were going to their temple on Saturday, going to church on Sunday, as it were. It was that even while they were at church, their minds were on their business. So while they sat in worship and praise, their minds could not engage God. Their minds were on secular things. And God says, I will not tolerate such societies. I will not tolerate such churches. I will not tolerate such people who can't wait for Sunday to be over so that they can get back to the real business of life. You see, these people, the Sabbath was not a delight to be enjoyed, to be entered into with joy. They saw it as a duty to be fulfilled. Profit came before compassion. Profit came before worship. So not surprisingly, thirdly, profit came before honesty. Verse 5 continues, these same people were what? It says, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit. Unfair scales. They sold for less and charged more. They sold, in other words, they sold less than what they represented. What they put on the scale was not really what they were selling. They misrepresented what they were selling, and they were selling it for far more than what was fair. If they had cars today, you might liken it to rolling back the mileage meter on the cars and trying to sell the car as a newer car than it really is. How even in our day we justify dishonesty. Hey, yeah, come on. Everyone does it. The government has enough money. You know, look, I tithe to the church. Doesn't that give me the right to take advantage or cheat someone or get a little bit someone here so I can rob from Peter to pay Paul? It's funny. You know how when it comes down to money, suddenly everyone thinks themselves to be Robin Hood, stealing from the rich to give to the poor. And God looks upon such a society then, and He looks upon a society now, and He's not counting heads in church on Sunday morning, but He's seeing hearts. This morning, God is looking down upon a nation of people who are still going to church in America, but He's seeing rotten hearts. And this used to just be the rap for the dead denominations. But more and more, it's the norm of evangelicalism. Its members are living complacently in their comfortable middle-class American environment, where the almighty bottom line, that which makes the world go round, money, money, money makes the world go round. And it comes before compassion, it comes before God, it comes before honesty, and fourthly, it comes before people. Verse 6, that we may buy the poor for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. In other words, the poor peasant farmer couldn't pay his rent, had unpaid bills, couldn't pay for a pair of sandals. What would the price of a pair of sandals? The poor being handed over into slavery. You know, I'm no economist and I'm no politician, but I could see what's going on in the world around me today. And I look at the number of foreclosed homes, and I'm not so dense to think that there's someone not getting richer while the poor are getting poorer. And be sure God sees from heaven and He will do something about it. The Scripture is overflowing with verses which demonstrate God's particular and peculiar and special care for the needy. And when a society operates as it does in America, based upon supply and demand and profit motives, and I'm not saying that that is wrong. I'm not advocating we should have a communist system, not at all. But when that society operates on these motives, it must be grounded upon biblical principles and practices of mercy. And when society takes a compassionate God out of the profit motive system, what you end up with is total abject selfishness. People living for themselves. You end up them justifying charging cheap labor, hiring cheap labor in China or in Bangladesh somewhere, and then charging what they make at cheap labor at an exorbitant price. Why? Because we're building ourselves a corporation here. Because business is business. You ask whether Amos is relevant? I tell you, it's more relevant than tomorrow's newspaper. In a word, God is saying, I hate this. This is what you are, and I hate it. I hate inhumanity. I will not tolerate you treating my people with partiality. You keep the good stuff for the good customers, the ones who pay, and the bad customer, he says in verse 6, you'll even sell the bad wheat, the wheat that's been trampled on the ground by the ox. you'll sell that to them. Greed, gain, dishonesty, theft, and other practices that served self were enthroned by this culture, while righteousness, justice, and mercy are cast out, and God will not tolerate such from a society. These were people who loved gain more than they loved God. They loved gain more than they loved honesty and integrity. And the fundamental evidence of that, the fundamental evidence of their unholy lives came out in the way they treated the pitiless behavior, in the manner in which they treated the poor. That's the central evidence. The central evidence, when you look at the New Testament, actually, why don't you turn to me to the book of James. The central evidence of false religion and dead faith, the chief external evidence that many of the Pharisees were hypocrites, was what? The manner in which they treated others. Right? Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, didn't he? How were the people with the hypocritical hearts, the priest and the Levite with the hypocritical hearts, how was that made evident? Because they didn't take care of the needy Samaritan who was by the side of the road. False religion, dead faith, is always manifested in pitiless behavior toward others. Every time the church deals with people on scales, treat the tithers differently than the poor, look down upon those who cannot help us, anything that does not serve self-interest becomes disposable. Look at what James writes, James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's pure, undefiled religion. Now, I looked at this and I thought, well, why does James not say pure and undefiled religion is believing in the atoning work of Christ? Isn't that pure, undefiled religion? Why does James not say pure and undefiled religion is mercy or justice or faith? Why does James point to visible works here? And the reason is this, and get this, understand this, because religion is the outward expression of what is truly possessed by faith. Man is justified by faith alone. His works will not in the slightest bit save him. However, as Luther observed and stated, and has been the classical Christian position, while we are saved by a faith alone, we are not saved by a faith that is alone. You get it? While we're saved by faith alone, we are not saved by a faith that is alone. That is, a man who is truly justified by faith, that is saved by grace through faith, will bear fruit in keeping with that faith. Saving faith is not merely said, but it is possessed. And as a true possession, it will naturally, as a product of its truth, produce works. Turn over to James 2, verse 14. James 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You understand what he's saying here? That's why he emphasizes religion. It's the outward working of faith will be works as manifested in compassion for your brothers and sisters, not leaving them by the side of the road. So now Israel in the days of Amos, what are they? Professing to be Jews, professing to be people of faith. But their profession is not supported by their lives. Whatever they believed, they professed, was not genuine. And the evidence that it was not genuine was that they were not treating their fellow man in a caring, loving manner, but were rather acting in a selfish manner. So now God drops the plumb line, and the plumb line hangs vertically in the unwavering hand of God, and these offenses are clear, they're exposed. It's revealed that this nation was not resting on the level foundation of grace, so their lives were not square to the law. They were haughty, boastful, arrogant, lovers of self. They were ripe for judgment, and Amos sees this and he proclaims it to them. And I would say America in 2008, so are we. We as a nation, we as a professing church are acting the same way, more concerned for self-satisfaction, self-preservation and gain, building human kingdoms for the glory of man. And if this is not so, you tell me why people flock to the bookstores to read books about themselves, their purpose. Become a better you. Why is become a better you number 5 on the New York Times bestseller list of hardcover books of advice? Why is that if this is not true? Amos tells Israel 28 centuries ago and us today, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, and you could put the pride of America. The Lord has sworn by the pride of America, surely I will never forget any of their works. Judgment is certainly coming upon the nation because of the multitude of her sin. And God Himself is the agent of that destruction. Look at the verses 9, 10, and 11. Count the number of I wills there. See who it is that's bringing this. I will make the sun go down at noon. I will turn your feasts into mourning. I will bring sackcloth on every waist. I will make it like mourning for an only son. I will send a famine on the land. 5 times I will. And Israel just goes on their merry way, goes along, skipping along, ignoring the hand of God. When God is saying, I will do this, Israel in their false and empty religion continues on in their social injustice, and all stems from a failure to realize who God is. That God's word is being spoken to them, and they are continually ignoring it. In the nation of Israel, self had become the master, and it had pushed out all else, including God Himself. Has that not happened in our culture today? God, when He is reduced to one, and take this even as a personal exhortation, when you reduce God to merely one of many interests, He will soon become irrelevant and unnecessary to a society or to you. He did to Israel 28 centuries ago. And I would argue that in the minds of 21st century America, He has become irrelevant and unnecessary. So they're sweeping Him aside. But where God is in His deserved place of exaltation, that's why I asked you to put the question to you. Where God is in His deserved place of exaltation, whether a nation or a church or an individual, all the other things, relationships, jobs, leisure, work, money, social justice, all fall into place. Resting on the foundation of grace, the line is plumb. So I'll close by carrying the question now to you. Because today, in the hearing of the word, perhaps, you heard this and you recognize selfish pride in your life. Maybe you've looked within and you've seen a cold, hard, uncaring nature. Maybe you found yourself more consumed with secular matters, money, cars, houses, even carrying such things into the house of God. Perhaps you've noticed of late that most of your time, most of your thought energy has been upon mundane things of life. I ask you one question. Is God in His deserved place of exaltation in your life? Is God in His deserved place of exaltation in your life? And once you've looked at your life and you've looked within, don't stop there. Anything that's not level horizontally has a vertical origin. So look up at your life in Christ and ask yourself, is it not possible that your love for others wanes because your love for Christ wanes? Is it not possible that you do not show mercy because you don't really believe that you've been shown much mercy? In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus painted the picture of the servant who was shown much mercy. But in the end, he lost that mercy because he failed to show mercy. And Christ spoke from His privileged position as the unique Son of God there, understanding the heart of the Father, understanding the merciful, loving God. And He said, He will not forgive the unforgiving or show mercy to the unmerciful. So I ask you the question, can you honestly say that you love the mercy and free grace of God, which extends beyond all human will, which reaches out and saves the helpless and needy, thankless people, which reached out and saved you while you were dead in your trespasses and sin? Can you honestly say you cherish the grace of God and then not practice it yourself? Look, I realize this is hard, but I feel compelled to say this to someone this morning, lest you be deceived. God is a God who heard the cry of the needy and helpless in their state of oppression. He heard their groaning. He saw their affliction. He was moved with compassion so much so that He gave up His throne to come down and deliver His people. He left His throne. You're telling me you love that God and you withhold that love from others? The Scripture not only says that that's illogical, but that's impossible. That is impossible. The unforgiving servant cannot be forgiven. The unmerciful cannot be shown mercy. It is impossible. And in the end, there is no hope for a nation or people. Even should they call themselves the people of God, even if they should call themselves the church, while they exploit the needy for their own gain. And God will turn His face away from such a society. And this sin of pitilessness, hardened uncaring, is the sin that's repeated in Amos chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9. Continually we see this repeated theme, taking advantage of the needy. For Amos, the difference between the true people of God and the professing people of God was what he could see with his eyes. That's all he had. Was what he could see with his eyes, and the difference between the true people of God and the professing people of God was the attitude that they adopted toward the helpless and needy. And because, why? In the end, this was the character of God. This is the character of God. This is God's character. This is God towards you, brothers and sisters. For while you were helpless and while you were hopeless, dead in your trespasses and sins, God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith He loved us, quickened us together with Christ. For by grace you are saved. That in you, that is, in His grace extended to you, He might display the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness towards you in Christ. If there's anyone who knows the grace of God, he knows one thing. He knows he's forgiven much. Do you know you're forgiven much? The Scripture leaves without question, the one who is forgiven much loves much. He loves God much, and as an extension of His love for God, He loves His neighbor much. Endeavor, my brothers and sisters, by the grace of God, through the faith in the Gospel, to live and extend the love, forgiveness, and mercy whereby with you were saved to the lives of others. And lastly, as a post-epilogue, when you don't, I'll speak to my brothers and sisters here. When you fall short of this, and you will, remember, the basket of summer fruit was already offered. The basket of summer fruit was already offered. Christ was the fragrant offering. He was the basket of summer fruit. He bore the wrath. He bore the judgment. The beautiful one, the fragrant offering, alone who pleased the Father. The basket of summer fruit bore the wrath that you deserve. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen.